Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Time now is fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
Thank you. Exodus 33. That's a bad start. Exodus 33. I was over there a moment ago kind of panicking a little bit because I was just kind of glancing through my notes and I noticed the wrong verse. So that made me worry now that I messed another one up someplace. So we'll pray that that's not the case. Exodus 33 tonight. Good to see everybody back out this evening. Glad you're able to come. I'd be look a little silly up here tonight if you hadn't come back. So we're glad you're here tonight. Exodus 33. Look, if you would, please, down in verse 18, Exodus 33 and verse 18. We're going to just jump into the context. As we've said, sometimes you never want to start a lesson or a message on an and, because that means you've jumped into the middle of something, but we're going to go back and fill all of it in here in just a moment. So in verse 18, it says, "And he said," this is Moses speaking, "he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt not be seen." Here's our title for the night, pretty simple, Moses and the Glory of God. Moses and the Glory of God. Let's go ahead and go to in prayer tonight and again ask God to help us with this. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Moses and the glory of God. You know, our theme for this year, as you're aware, is worship, and we've kind of preached on it off and on here and there, and we're going to kind of focus back a little bit more on that as we near the end of the year, begin to close in on fall anyway. And to me, worship is one of those things that's kind of hard to preach on. You know, I can explain the definition of the words. I know what the word worship means. We can talk about the fact that it has to do with the worthiness of God, that God is worthy, that He is deserving of our praise and honor. I mean, we can explain all of that. You know, but to some degree, worship is also emotional. It's also, there's an experiential side to worship as well. You don't just define worship, you experience worship as well. And of course, there's a fine line in there. We don't want to fall off onto some kind of contemporary, charismatic, emotional roller coaster of a thing and call that worship. But we can never let worship, of course, outpace the truth of the Word of God and what the Word of God says. But yet, worship without some type of experience, worship without experiencing God and experiencing the goodness of God is missing something, isn't it? I mean, it's in spirit and in truth. It's just not truth. Truth is kind of dry without some experience when it comes to worship. And so it's kind of difficult, you know, when you deal with worship to keep that balance between emotion and experience and truth. It all has to be kept in balance because, you know, I don't want to just know about God. I want to experience Him, don't you? I want to have some experience with the goodness of God and the grace of God, the mercy of God, and all of those things. And so we're going to kind of work on keeping that balance tonight as we look a little bit about Moses and his interaction with the glory of God tonight. I want you to go back over, if you will, to Exodus 13, if you would please. We're not going to read all of this because we'd have to read about 14 chapters, and I'm pretty confident you don't want to do that tonight. In Exodus 13, most of this we are aware of on a Sunday night, and so I'm just going to have you kind of glance at it as we go through it, and I kind of remind you, because, you know, as we've said before, these statements that are made and these passages that take place, they don't just happen. You know, when Moses in our text wants to see more of the glory of God and God reveals more of His glory, that's not something that just happened to Moses. Something brought Moses to that place, and it's important that we understand in the Scriptures what brings about a passage. We call that context, of course. What brings this about? What brought Moses to this place? And so we kind of do ourselves a disservice if we don't understand how we get to where we are in a text, all right? So in Exodus chapter 13 is the place that after 400 years of bitter bondage, Israel walked out of Egypt, both free and rich, as God told the people of Israel to borrow from the Egyptians, and God kind of forced the Egyptians in Exodus 13 to give all that back pay to Israel where they'd served in bitter bondage without pay for all those years. And so the Bible says God told Israel to rob them. Rob is not our sense of the word rob, but they took that which much of the wealth of Egypt out with them as God brought about all of that back pay. And so they walked out free in Exodus 13. And it's in Exodus 14 that though they didn't fully trust the Lord, God delivered them from the armies of Pharaoh when he not only drowned Egypt's entire army, or at least the portion that was pursuing them in the Red Sea, but also allowed Israel to walk across dry shod. We've all heard that story so many times it kind of loses its impact. I'm telling you tonight that Exodus 14 is truly one of the greatest and most dramatic examples in the Word of God of God's ability to deliver His people and the power of God that many times brings about our deliverance. And if God can do that, He can take care of my needs in my life. If God can deliver 2 million people, drown an entire army in the Red Sea, and cause them to walk across dry shod, pretty sure God can handle my bills and my problems and my struggles in my life. So it truly is one of the great examples of the deliverance of God and the power of God to deliver. It was so great that the first 21 verses of chapter 15, Exodus 15, 1 through 21, is a song and praise of God's deliverance. And it was there that they write this song kind of on the spot. I'm not a big fan of musicals, are you? My personal opinion is, this is my personal opinion, and if you are, it's up to you. But if you're a man and you like musicals, you may need some help, amen? I'm just not sure. I have a problem with them because I don't believe people just walk down the street and burst into a fully orchestrated and choreographed song. And men shouldn't be dancing around either singing, so... But at any rate, they come forth in song. Because of that, I think it's okay to just sing to the Lord. Amen. Nothing, as long as you leave out the dance moves, there's nothing wrong with that. But in Exodus 15, the verse 21 verses, there's this song of praise for God's deliverance and how God brought them across the Red Sea and the amazing power of God to deliver. Then after God delivers them, and we have this song in the first 21 verses of chapter 15, that's when a series of problems began. Some trouble started. Matter of fact, in verse 23 of chapter 15 and the verses after that is where the people complained about water at Marah. Now the complaining and the murmuring begins. Whole another message on how quickly we begin to murmur after deliverance. And so quickly after that, they murmur about water and beginning in verse 23. Then in chapter 16, after murmuring about water at Marah and God taking care of their problem, in chapter 16, they arrive in the area of the wilderness of Sin. And it's there in the wilderness of Sin that they complain about food. They complain about water in chapter 15. God met their need. Now in chapter 16, they complain about food and God provides the quail and the manna in chapter 16 to feed them. And then in Exodus 17, after taking care of that problem, in Exodus 17, they arrive in the area of Rephidim. And it's here in Rephidim that they chide, the Bible says, with Moses once again over water. And God takes care of that situation by bringing water out of a rock. Pretty big deal. Brings water out of a rock and provides not just water for Moses and a handful of people, but for 2 million people. Take a lot of water out of a rock to provide water for 2 million people. But God is able. Yeah. Amen. God is able. God has the power to deliver and provide, and God does that in Exodus 17. It's here also in Exodus 17 that they're attacked by Amalek in a cowardly and shameful way when Amalek attacked the rear of the column of the people as they traveled, and they attacked the weak and the sickly and the elderly who couldn't keep up. And God, of course, later on in the Old Testament will come back and deal with Amalek over that. God held that against them because of the way they attacked Israel. And God would later on allow Israel to take care of things with Amalek because of that. But God gave them victory there over Amalek at the moment. Gave victory not just to an army when God allowed Israel to defend themselves and defeat Amalek, but God gave a victory, a great victory, to a bunch of recently freed slaves, most of whom had never held a sword, let alone knew how to use one, because they've just come out of bondage after 400 years. They didn't know anything about fighting. They didn't know anything about defending themselves. But God enabled them to do it. Amen. It's not the race is not to the swift, is it? God allowed them to have deliverance and work to bring deliverance to them. And then finally, I'm sure to the relief of Moses, in Exodus chapter 19, they finally arrive at Mount Sinai, which was their goal. That's where they were trying to get to. And it was there at Mount Sinai that God said he would meet with them. In Exodus 19, they finally arrived there. And after all the rebellion and the griping and the murmuring, we certainly didn't cover everything, but after all the rebellion, griping, murmuring, the failure to trust God, you know, they got to Sinai based solely on the mercy and the forbearance of God. That's the only reason they got there. I would have killed them, right? So they got there simply on the mercy and the forbearance of God. After you did enough griping, I'd say that was it. I'm just done with you. But God was merciful and God was long-suffering, and so they arrive, even though they didn't deserve it, say amen, they arrive at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And it was here in Exodus 19 that Moses went up on top of the mount where he met with God. And beginning in chapter 20, as God begins to give Moses the Ten Commandments that he might deliver them unto the people, beginning in chapter 20 and then running all the way through Exodus chapter 31, God lays out some amazing truth for his people. As a matter of fact, God laid out his law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. As we've said many times, the law was the written expression of the holiness of God. If you want to know what the holiness of God looks like, read the law. And so he begins to lay out the law. Not only did he lay out the law, though, in those verses leading up to chapter 31, he also laid out the pattern for the tabernacle. The tabernacle would provide the opportunity for Israel to know something they had never known. That is the presence of God. Remember when Moses went to deliver Israel out of Egypt, one of the questions that Moses had at the burning bush was, who do I tell them sent me? And he says, tell them I am has sent you unto them. Because they didn't know God by name. They didn't really know anything about the presence of God in their personal lives. And so God gave them the pattern of the tabernacle. Now they'd be able to see God dwelling in the midst of their camp. And they saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. They knew God that was present in the tabernacle. And they knew that God was in the midst of them. Now for us, though many times we don't know the presence of God, even though we can, we're familiar with the concept of the presence of God. God is with us personally and individually. God's just not with us corporately. God is with us individually. And we can know his presence. And so given the pattern of the tabernacle, God was laying out what would become even more more readily able to be known once Jesus came, the presence of God in our life. So God lays out the pattern so that they might experience his presence among them. He also laid out the pattern for the priesthood which would help provide the people an opportunity for redemption and forgiveness. The priesthood would help provide the opportunity for intercession to be represented before God. Of course, we know today we are a priesthood because Jesus gave us the opportunity to intercede for ourselves. But in this time period, the priest would represent that opportunity for intercession. So God gave them the pattern for the priesthood, for redemption, forgiveness, and all that opportunity. Now, while God was meeting with them and giving them the law, the written expression of his holiness, while he was giving them the pattern for the tabernacle so that they could know his presence, while he was giving them the pattern for the priesthood so that they might know redemption and forgiveness. In Exodus 32, while Moses was up there getting that, in Exodus 32, the people were down in the valley losing their corporate minds. And it says in chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, this is where they come up with this brilliant concept of the golden calf. And of course, there's a whole lesson here on the fact that people tend to go crazy in the absence of leadership. And so in Exodus 32, they're down in the valley while Moses is up there getting all of these great blessings. And we see in Exodus 32 and verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not as become of him. I would think the big fiery thing up on top of the mountain would give you some clue Moses was still around. It says, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool. And after he had made a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What a wicked thing. They got all those earrings and all that gold as God allowed them to rob the Egyptians and all that back pay. And they took it then, took the blessings of God and used it to worship this calf and to worship something other than God. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar for it and made a proclamation, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, speaking, of course, about this calf. And so they kind of lose their collective minds and they begin to worship this golden calf while they were down while Moses was up on the mount. Now, God responded to their absolutely blind sin, blind in the sense that it's as if they had no concept of what they were doing. And he responds to this in verse 7 of 32. It says, verse 7, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down for thy people. I'd be, oh, great, if that was Moses. For thy people. That's, you know, when your wife says, your kids, your son, your children. Verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made them a golden calf and worshipped it, and they sacrificed unto it and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's a wonder, isn't it, that God didn't kill them right there. I mean, after all that they've been through, murmuring at the water, the food, all the Red Sea, all the things that they murmured about, God finally gets them to Mount Sinai, which God had been promising them for 400 years, and they immediately turn then, make a golden image, and claim that this golden cow is the one that delivered them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. So it's amazing, again, that God didn't kill them on the spot. One of the reasons why God didn't kill them on the spot is because Moses now interceded for them. In Exodus 32 and verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And remember Abraham. In other words, remember the promises that you made to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Thy servants to whom thou swearest by thy own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land have I spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And so Moses intercedes for them, and God listens. Notice what it says in verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people. Now, God repents, but not like we repent. We understand that repentance, when we repent, we're wrong, so we change our mind and our heart and our thinking toward a thing. God doesn't repent like we do. Repentance simply means that God changes his course of action. You know, God knows all things. He foresees all things. God not only foresees all things, but God understands which way everything could go. And so God foresees all of that. And when God repents in the Bible, it's simply his response to our response to his grace, mercy, and conviction. So, you know, at one point God says, I lay before you life and death. And of course, God's actions depends on our response to that. And so sometimes God changes direction because I repent. And as a result of that, God's going to chasten me for my sin. I respond by repenting, and God changes from that to blessing me again in restoration or fellowship in my life. And so God says, I'm going to judge them for their sin. Moses interceded. And because of Moses' response to intercede for the people, God changed his course of action toward Israel. I believe had it not been for that, there wouldn't have been any people of Israel. God, I'm sure, would have saved somebody because he had outstanding promises to Abraham and Isaac. But yet God was going to deal with them had Moses not interceded. Come on, listen. This is a whole other message, but that's the power of intercession. Amen. You know, we don't control God or control the hand of God, but I do believe that we can change the course of action sometimes that God has when we intercede for somebody or when there's intercession that takes place, again, within his will. So God repents, and he doesn't destroy Israel because of Moses' intercession, and God responds accordingly. Now, after God dealt with their sin, 3,000 of them still died, because there were 3,000 that still refused to repent. That's where Moses stands up and says, who's on the Lord's side? Come over here. And if you're not on the Lord's side, stay over there. Well, 3,000 of them didn't come to Moses, and they ended up dead because they still refused to repent. Don't ever underestimate the stubbornness and willfulness of man's sinful nature. And so 3,000 of them die as a result of that. Now, in a tremendous display, if we haven't seen enough already, in a tremendous display of the grace of God, God would still allow them to enter the promised land. Now think about what we've talked about. He's delivered them from Egypt. We've had the murmuring, the griping, the complaining. While Moses is up on the mount getting the instructions for the tabernacle, which is the pattern for the presence of God among his people, and the priesthood, which would allow them to have this whole concept of redemption and forgiveness of sins and so forth, intercession on behalf of the priest. While he's up there doing all of that, and God's giving all that, the people are down in the valley making a golden calf and praising it for their deliverance. So God is about to destroy them. Moses intercedes, and not only does God repent in the sense that he won't destroy them because of the way Moses responded, but God is still going to let them go into the promised land. I can get maybe not killing them all, but I would probably say, well, I'm not going to kill you, but you're not going into my land. But God doesn't do that. God, in an outstanding display of his grace and mercy, is still going to allow them to enter into the promised land. But God announces, I'm not going with you. In Exodus 32, look in verse 34. Everybody stay with me? Amen. Exodus 32, verse 34. It says, therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And it says, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, and which Aaron made. And so they suffered as a result of this. But God allowed them to go into the promised land anyway. In verse 1 of 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart, go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying unto thee, unto thy seed will I give it. Now notice, they're not going in because of themselves. They're going in because despite their sin, God's honoring the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and all the other ites. Verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. He says, because of your sin, I'm not going up with you, because at the rate we're going, there will be nothing left of you because of my holiness. And so God says, I'm going to allow you to go, but he announces again, I'm not going with you in verse 4. He says, I'm not going because you're stiff-necked people. Now, in verse 4 through 6, hearing this, the people begin to get some kind of clue, finally, some kind of idea of what their sin and rebellion has cost them. Because they begin to realize what it means that God's not going with them. In verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the people of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people, and I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. their ornaments. What he's referring to is the earrings and the jewelry and the gold that they brought with them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, they had rebelled against God. They had made this calf and turned to worship it. And now here they are in their sin, standing before God, decked out in all the jewelry and gold that God blessed them with. And God says, get that stuff off. He says, you're only alive by the mercy of God. It was almost as if they're flaunting all of this. And God says, take it off. And the Bible says they stripped themselves of their ornaments and stood there before God. I would think at this point, if you had any sense at all, you'd be scared to death. It says, and they stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And then rather than God abandoning them due to their sin, Moses moved the tabernacle. The Bible says that God moved it, the tabernacle, outside the camp in verses 7 through 11. So God picks up the tabernacle, or Moses does, which is that opportunity for the presence of God, and moves it outside the camp. And he does so that whosoever wants to seek God can go without the camp and find him. And so God wouldn't abide in their presence. But if you wanted to know the Lord, he can always be found. Yes, right. And so they had the opportunity in verses 7 through 11 to do that. Moses took the tabernacle in verse 7, pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So even though God's presence wasn't among them, he could still be found among those who wanted to know it. And so the Bible says that those who wanted to know him and wanted his presence went out the camp, went without the camp in order to meet him and find him there. Now, the people weren't the only ones who were concerned about the news that God wasn't going to be going with them. Moses was a little bit concerned about this news as well. And in verse 12, it says this, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider this nation as thy people. And he said, my presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Moses is concerned, because God says, I'm not going with you. Come on, now listen. Listen up. Moses says, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean you're not going with us? You said, lead these people out. Lead these people into the promised land. And Moses doesn't mean it this harshly, I don't think, but Moses is basically saying, you're not leaving this bunch with me. Somebody needs to go with me. I want someone to go with me. Remember God said earlier, I will send an angel before thee. And what Moses is saying is this, I don't want an angel. I want you. I want your presence to go with us. I want your leadership to go with us. I want you to be with us in the midst of this. An angel, there are times when an angel, you know, angels are powerful people, things or beings, but there are times when an angel's not enough. Moses said, I don't want an angel. I want you to go with us. I want your presence. And so it says in verse 14, God gives him a precious promise, doesn't he? Oh, come on, listen up. Doesn't he give him a precious promise? Verse 14, he says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. In other words, I will carry you along. I will comfort you, help you. I will get you through this thing that I have called you to do. And my presence will be with you. Well, Moses wants some reassurance about all this. It says in verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not of hence. He says, I hear you, Lord, but if you're not going to go, then don't send me either. Don't take us up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people upon the face of the earth? The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So Moses says, no, Lord, really, seriously, I need you to go with us. You need to go with us. What makes us a unique people that separates us from the people of the land is your presence. And if we go without your presence, we're no better than anybody else, and we're no different than the heathen. So we need your presence, and we need you to go with us. And so God reassures him again, I will go with you, and my presence will be with you, as Moses longs again for that reassurance in verses 13 or 15 through 17. Now, come on, you all still with me? Now, think with me about this for a moment. There's an impact of all this stuff that's happened on Moses. All that's taken, you don't go through all of this and it not impact you. And so Moses has been impacted by this. The people certainly have been impacted by their decisions, their sin, and God's response has had an impact on the people. And only by a display of his mercy and long-suffering that's hard for me to even get my mind around because of the enormity of it, God hasn't killed them all. And so this has had an impact on them, and we see that somewhat when they stripped off their ornaments and they began to realize what they had done. But as Moses has watched all this, now come on, remember, Moses is a real man. This is not some fictitious, or whatever that word, however you say it, word, story. This is a real story, a true story. Moses is a real man with like feelings and passions, like as we have. And so Moses is living this. And he's experiencing all of this as it's happened. And as he's watching all of this and experiencing all of this, interceding with God, he saw his mercy. Come on, Moses has seen and experienced the mercy of God as he has seen his dealing with these people. And he's experienced and seen the long suffering of God. Man alive, if there was ever a man who understood the mercy of God and the long suffering of God and experienced it, it was Moses. As Moses many times found himself on his face before God saying, God, please don't kill these people. And over he experiences the mercy and the grace of God as he sees it working out in these people's lives. And come on, when you experience the mercy of God and the long suffering of God and the grace of God to the degree that Moses did, it should have an impact on you. Even what we've experienced in our life should have an impact on us. Because we can talk about Israel, but we don't deserve to be alive any more than they did. And yet God has been gracious to us. How many times in your life have you knowingly violated the word of God? How many times in our life have we said something like we so often say about, well, I know what the Bible says and I know I should, but, and it's amazing, it's only owing to the grace and the mercy of God that he hasn't killed us all. And he would be justified in doing so. And so we should all be taken. The grace of God and the mercy of God should certainly impact each of us. But Moses has seen it played out in such a large way in his life as he's seen God over and over and over suffer long and be merciful and gracious to these people. And he began to make some requests because of that. As Moses sees all of this and is experiencing all of this, it stirs something in him. And he begins to make some requests of God for himself, not for the people, but for himself. And as a result, as all of it is a result of seeing God interact with these stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. And it's taught him something about the Lord. No, it's taught him something about what he wants to know about the Lord. And so he begins to make some requests for himself. Now's the time to wake up because we're finally where I want to be, all right? Notice, if you will, in verse 13, we see the first of those requests. When he says in chapter 33... in verse 13, Moses says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. The first of those requests is this. Moses says, Lord, show me your way. Now he's not asking for directions. He's not asking the Lord to show him how to get to the promised land. That's not what this is about. And we know that because of the next statement. Notice the next statement. He says, show me thy way for this purpose, that I might know thee. So we instantly know this is not physical direction that he's searching out. He's wanting to know the way of the Lord. The Lord's way. This is much deeper than some kind of physical direction. This was a desire to know and understand more of the way of God. He wants to understand here the way of God's holiness. The way of God's mercy. The way of God's justice. The way of God's long suffering. This is Moses saying, Lord, I want to understand your long suffering. Moses says, come on, now listen, Moses has watched this long suffering play out over and over and over. When Moses is probably thinking, I'd kill every one of them. As a matter of fact, at one point he loses the promised land because there's these ignorant people and hits that rock twice. And so Moses is saying, I want to understand your long suffering. I want to understand your mercy, and I want to understand your justice, and I want to understand your holiness. Lord, show me your way with us. Show me your way in my life. Show me your way in which you interact with me. Show me thy way for this purpose, that I might understand you, so that I might know more about you. Help me understand this. I think personally that Moses is stricken here with and dumbfounded by the grace of God and the mercy of God and the long suffering of God in dealing with such a sinful, stiff-necked, rebellious people, and why he would even bother. And what he's asking for had to do with something that would help Moses better understand and know God, better understand how he's interacting with these people. This is almost like God, Moses saying, I don't get it. I want to understand why you are so gracious and merciful to these people and why you deal with us the way that you do. Now, while the Bible doesn't say specifically what it was that he wanted to know better, given the context, I believe it was something like this. He has witnessed the unbelievable mercy of God, and Moses was so taken with this that he wanted to better understand why God was so merciful to them, that he might better know the God of all grace. He wanted to try to understand the way of God with man, the way of God with him. What a thought when it comes to discovering biblical worship and discovering what worship is. Lord, listen, what a thought when it comes to discovering biblical worship, to get on our knees and pray as Moses did. And pray, Lord, would you show me in your word and help me to understand why you're so gracious to me? Why you're so merciful to me? We're always thanking God for his grace and mercy. Have you not ever wondered why he's so merciful to you? Come on, you know you. You can say amen there. You know you. Have you ever wondered why is he so gracious to me? Why is God so good to me? I am undeserving of all of it. And yet God is merciful and God is gracious. When I was the chiefest of sinners, God saved me. Why? Why? Lord, would you help me understand why you're so patient with me? Man, don't you wonder why God's so patient with you? When we're not patient with anybody? Don't you wonder why God is so long-suffering with you? Lord, I want to know more about you in this area that I might better... This is all for the purpose that I might better worship you. Moses is saying, I just don't want to thank you for your grace. I want to understand why you're so gracious to me. Why would you do that? Why would you be that way? Why would you be so long-suffering? I want to understand why you are the way you are with me. This is Moses' plea for a deeper understanding of God's working with man and God's working in his own life. Now, this is not for the every now and then Sunday morning crowd. Lord, why do you deal with me the way you do? Because let's be honest, we know what we deserve. Now, all of this builds due to the Lord's answer in verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. God says, I know you by name. I'm going to help you understand me by name. Because it says here quickly, we'll see it in a moment, God goes, it says here in a few moments, it says that God puts him in the cleft of the rock and he proclaims his name to Moses. So Moses says, he says to Moses, I know your name. Now I'm going to proclaim my name unto you. And God responds by saying, good request. And I'm going to grant you your request that you might understand me. So this, as this builds in verse 17 when it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken. For thou hast spoken, thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And this leads to Moses' second request. You ever have somebody ask you something, and when they get what they want, they push it a little bit further? Come on, you never had kids? Can I have some ice cream? Okay, can we have sprinkles on top? There's always a little more, amen? Because we always want a little more good stuff. Oh, come on, don't we? Nobody ever says, hey, can I have another bill? We always want more good stuff. And so in verse 17, God says, good request. I think it honors, don't you think it honors God when we say, Lord, I want to understand why you're so good to me and gracious to me so that I might know you, that I might worship you better. And so Moses gets his request. And so in verse 18, Moses responds with another one. And in verse 18, he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He says, this is good. If he's going to talk to me about his name, I want to see his glory. Lord, show me thy glory. Do you get the sense that he's taken with all that he has seen of the grace and the mercy of God? And Moses is trying to get his head around why God is so gracious to them and why God would spare these stiff-necked, rebellious people who the very first opportunity they got turned their back on God and gave the glory not to God but to a golden calf. Moses, I just don't understand. And I want to understand you better and know you better. And God says, I will do what you ask in verse 17. I'm going to help you understand me, and I'm going to proclaim my name unto you. And I can't prove it, but I think in verse 18, if you read this passage and understand it's coming forth from a real man, I think at this point, man, no, Moses has got to be on his face in verse 18. Show me thy glory. I want to see it all. Show me your glory. This is Moses crying out for more. More. Moses wasn't satisfied. He says, Lord, I want to know you. Show me your way among men. Help me to understand why you deal with me the way you do. Help me to understand your grace and your mercy and long suffering. And God says, okay, I'll proclaim my name unto you. And now Moses in verse 18 says, more, more, more. Show me your glory. Come on, do you get the feeling that Moses says, there's no such thing as enough? Isn't it a shame that we get satisfied with enough? We learn a few things about God. We talk about how good he is, how gracious he is. We kind of come satisfied with that. We don't really have much of a longing to know more and more and more and more. Not facts, but who God is and why he deals with us the way that he does. And so he cries out, Lord, more, more, more. If God was willing to show Moses his way, Moses thought, well, maybe God will show me his glory. Would to God that we'd become so taken with the worship of God and the wonder of his dealings with me that I find myself falling on my knees and crying out, more, more, more. You ever have God show you something in your Bible reading? Come on, how many of you read your Bible every day? Say amen. Good, good for you. You should. How many times do you read your Bible? I mean, it doesn't happen every day, does it, when God shows us something? Some little nugget. Reading God's Word is always a blessing. But there are some days when God just kind of leaps off the page, doesn't he? And says, this is for you, right? How many times when we read that, do we think, man, I should get on my face before God and say, more, more, more. I want more of that. And that's what Moses is crying out for. I want to see your glory. I want to know you. Oh, no, now I also wanted to see your glory. I want to understand all that. Help me to know more. Would to God we'd become so taken with the worship of God and the wonder of his dealings with us that we find ourselves crying out for more, 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 the need to know more about our God, more about our Savior. That our prayer would be, Lord, help me to understand why you're so gracious to me, why you're so merciful to me, why you do all these things. It's, you know, Paul had that desire, did he not? When he talked about the fact, oh, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to know the Lord and even the fellowship of his sufferings for me. Just to know more about why God is the way that he is and who he is. Now, it's important to notice in Exodus 33, that because of Moses' obedience and understanding of God's holiness, because of his sincere desire for more of God, the Lord didn't even hesitate in his response. The Lord didn't say, well, let me think about it. The Lord didn't say, get back with me in about a week. I'll let you know. The Bible says that God didn't even hesitate in his response. You know what that would indicate to me? That God is pleased when we cry out more, more. More. I want to know more. God, show me more in your word. We're not talking about some experience here. We're talking about God showing us more about him and his word. God, show me in your word why it is that you care. Help me to see who you are and what you are and why you deal with me the way you do. And it must please God because God didn't even hesitate in his response. Verse 18, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now notice, how much of his goodness? All. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name. Remember what we said earlier? God said, I know your name. Now I'm going to show you my name. And I will proclaim my name, the name of the Lord, before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face thou not see. Now listen, tonight, we know that God didn't have a face, a hand, or back parts. All right? These are what's called anthropomorphisms. This is where God assigns himself human characteristics so that we can better understand him. I can't understand spirit. All right? But so God assigns himself human characteristics so that we can better understand him. So with that in mind, we understand what God's doing here. Notice what it says. The word goodness in verse 19, he says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. That's a lot of goodness. But the word goodness in verse 19 is really the same word as the word glory. Moses wanted to see his glory, and goodness is the same thing as glory. And God said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pass. Are you all awake? Got this? This is amazing stuff. I will pass by you. This is what God says. I'm going to pass by you in a full display of my glory. Remember what he said? I will show you all my glory. I'm going to pass by, and how could we fathom a full display of the glory of God? Must have been something on the side of that mountain when God passed by in the fullness of his glory. And he says, I'm going to proclaim my name to you as I pass by. Now, though God was going to honor his request and pass by in the fullness of glory, God tells Moses, the only problem with this is you're not going to be able to see all of it. I'm going to pass by in the fullness of my glory. You asked to see my glory, and I'm going to pass by in the fullness of my glory, but you're not going to be able to see it all. Verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. God tells Moses that no sinful man can stand in the face of the pure holiness of God and live. So therefore, while I'll pass by in all my glory, you won't be able to see all my glory. And so God said, here's what I'm going to do. Don't you find this a fascinating story? Verse 21 through 23, God says, here's what I'm going to do. You'll stand on a rock on the side of Mount Sinai, and I'm going to place you in the cleft of the rock there. And he says, and I'm going to pass by in a full display of my glory. And as I pass by, I'm going to cover you with my hand. And just as I'm just about out of sight, anthropomorphism, and just as I'm just about out of sight, he says, I'll remove my hand, and you can see me as I'm leaving. And you can see the hinder parts of my glory. In other words, you can see I hate to use the word diluted, but the diluted or residue, the leftovers of my glory as I go by. Because nobody can stand in the full holiness of God and live. God said, that's what I'll do for you. That's some request and some response. In Exodus 34, that request of Moses was answered. After going back up on top of the mountain, God descended. Notice what it says in verse 5. And the Lord descended. Moses has gone back up on the mountain now, and God's going to pass by him. It says in verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood by him there. What in the world does that mean? He came down and stood by Moses. Verse 5, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You don't want to miss this. In verse 5, the Lord stood by Moses. But in verse 6, while he was standing by Moses, he passed by Moses. If that's not a statement of the triune God, I don't know what is. And you can't understand the glory of God unless you understand the Trinity of God. And so as God is standing by Moses, he's also passing by Moses and proclaiming to Moses his name and who he is. And so he descends and stands there. And here in the cleft of the rock, God proclaimed his name. Now among the Jews, if you understand name in the Old Testament, a name is more than a title. We pick names by what sounds good with our middle name. You know, the middle, you got your front, back, and middle name, and so you got to get them all lined so they all sound good. They got to flow, don't they? Unless you got a daughter and then she gets married and marries a guy who messes up the whole thing. But at least with guys, they get to maintain that flow, all right? And so that's how we pick out names, but the Jews didn't do that. The Jews picked out name by character. Matter of fact, many times it'd be a long time before they would name a child because they would watch it for a while to find out what it was like. And then they would name it after that. I always wonder about Nabal, where it says he's an idiot. All right, that's what his name means. Can't imagine his parents saying, we better name this one Nabal. His kid's an idiot. But at any rate, they picked out names based on character. That's how they did it. And so when the Bible talks about a name, when God says, I'm proclaiming my name, he's not telling Moses what his title is. He's telling him who he is. Yeah. And he proclaims his name. Now listen, we can make a whole series just out of what God tells Moses. But look at verse 36 and we're almost done. Verse 36, it says he passed by and proclaimed his name in verse 6. And here's what he proclaimed. The Lord. I am the Lord. The Lord God. That title alone could be a couple messages all by itself. But the words used here is where we get the same title that God gave earlier when he says, I am the great I am. I am that I am. The eternal, self-sufficient God. Self-contained God. Which is rolled up in the eternality of God. The omnipotence of God. The immensity of God. The omnipresence of God. The sovereignty of God. All of that's rolled up in that title, the Lord God. It means he is the great God of salvation, the great God of deliverance, the great God of redemption. He's the God of revelation that in grace and mercy reveals himself to us as the great I am. He is the eternal, all-sufficient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful God. God says, Moses, you want to know who I am? Here's my name. I am the Lord, the Lord God. Not only is he the Lord God, but his very nature and character is that of mercy in verse 6. And he says in verse 6, the Lord passed by and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful. He is the God of all mercy. And his character and very nature is mercy. You say, well, why is God merciful to me? Because it's his character, it's his nature to do so. Mercy is not a part of our nature. But God is by nature merciful. He defaults to mercy because it's his very nature. He wants us to know in verse 6, his grace. He says, here's my name. Moses, I know your name. Here's my name, the Lord God. Here's my name, merciful. Here's my name, gracious. He says, I'm merciful and gracious. Here's my name, my very nature, is one of long suffering in verse 6. Long suffering implies love, doesn't it? Right. Long suffering. You want to know, Moses, why I didn't kill all those people in the wilderness? Because I am long suffering. My name, my character, my nature is long suffering. In verse 6, his name is the one who overflows in goodness, abundant in goodness. Everything about him is good. His acts are good. His word is good. His will is good. His way is good. His providence is good. Everything about God is good. God says, Moses, you want to know what my name is? It's goodness. He is truth in verse 6. In a world of chaos and confusion and lies and falsehood, God says, my name is truth. My very character and nature is truth. Then he says in verse 7, his mercy was without limits or exhaustion. It says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. How much mercy does he have? He's got mercy for thousands. God never runs out of mercy. His mercy is inexhaustible. He says, you want to know why I am the way I am with you? My mercy is inexhaustible. My name is mercy. His justice is right in verse 7. Because while God is merciful, he is also just. And we're told in verse 7, keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to confess their sin and turn to him, God says, I will not hold guiltless. And when he talks about visiting the sins upon the children for generation after generation, he's not talking about personal sin. Israel was unique. He's talking here about the covenant promise. He's talking about covenantal dealing with Israel. He doesn't hold our children responsible for our sin, personal sin. Israel's a little different in the sense that there was covenants. And God said, the point of all of this is God says, I will deal with sin. Don't make the mistake of thinking that justice means I don't deal with sin. You with me? Now notice, and we're done, Moses' response after hearing all this. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and what? Worshipped. Moses didn't have some contemporary fit. where he stood up and waved his hands and sung some rock song and talked about the love of Jesus. It says that he got on his face before God on the ground and worshiped.
Amen.
And said, my, what a worthy God.
Yes.
And what Moses was saying is, he is worthy of my time. He is worthy of my energy. He's worthy of my effort. He's worthy of anything that he would ask of me. He's worthy of so much more than I can give, because he is the Lord God. And his name is mercy and long suffering and goodness and patience and justice. And he is worthy. One thing that would help us in the area of worship is to sit back and ask ourselves that question, why is God merciful to me? Why is God gracious to me? Lord, would you help me understand? Moses asked, and God said, sure. And he told him his name. Now, God's not going to appear to us on the mountaintop. God's not going to stick you in the cleft of the rock, no matter how much we sing the song. God's not going to pass by you in a display of his glory, but he has revealed it to us in his word.
Amen.
And if we would say to him, Lord, I must know more, 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 more. Would you show me in your word as you showed Moses in the cleft of the rock? I'm pretty confident that God would respond to that just as he did to Moses. I think God would say, sure, let me show you. It would be great, wouldn't it, if we could in his word see that his name is mercy and goodness and grace and long suffering, and leave us with the impression that, man alive, you know what? He is so worthy. God, forgive us when we become weary in his service. Lord, forgive us when we think that some aspect of his service is just a weariness to us. Lord, help us when we complain about how busy we are and how little time we have, and now I got to go do this and I have to do that and I got to prepare for this and get ready for that. God, forgive us when we lose sight of the fact that, man, he's worthy of everything that he asks of us. Because in our life, and I'm finished, in our life, you know what his name is, Brother Chad, to me? Goodness and mercy and long-suffering and grace and kindness and patience. And I should get on my face before God and say, when I see God's way in my life, all I've got to say is he is worthy of anything he would ask of me. We ought to fall on our knees and cry more, 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 and ask God to drive us to verse 8. God, show me something in your word today. Drive me to verse 8. Wouldn't it be great if sometimes when we're done with, as we're reading our Bible, wouldn't it be great if we come so in tune with God showing us something in his word that at times we read our Bible and we got to think, I just got to stop and get on my knees. Come on, you with me? God, would you show me something about yourself? Would you drive me to my knees and worship? I'm not talking about some experience. I'm talking about being so overcome with the goodness of God as we read about it in his word. And God speaking at this point where we just stop for a minute and say, I need to finish my Bible reading, but I just got to stop right now and get on my knees and say, he is worthy. He is worthy. We can't get that by stuffing down 5 or 6 verses as we slug down some coffee and fly out the door. We got to say, God, show me thy name. Show me who you are. I want to see your goodness and grace. And I think that God would respond to that. If he responded to Moses, he would respond to us. It would just be good for us. Man, it'd be good for me if every now and then God just showed me something in his word that I said, man, I got no choice but to say, I have got to get on my knees right now and say, not in some charismatic contemporary thing, but God is indeed worthy. God, forgive me for all the times I've griped and complained, talked about all this stuff, when you are worthy of more than I can ever possibly give. Why don't you stand with me if you would?